Hugh mentioned a few moments ago that here at All Souls, in recent weeks through Advent and the Christmas season, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, under the title The Prophet's Christmas Present. And although, of course, this morning is New Year's Day, we're still within the season of Christmas, and will be until Friday on the Epiphany, on the 6th of January. So it's still that series, The Prophet's Christmas Present to us. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 42, and the passage I was speaking from then described the servant of the Lord, and we saw how Isaiah provides what I call the job description and person specification for the servant who was to come. Not named in the text, but as I tried to explain then, certainly from the point of view of the New Testament and our stance as Christian believers, we see the identity of that servant claimed by Jesus himself and by those who followed him. And so this morning we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ through this different passage, Isaiah 49. It is in fact another passage about the servant. Or to be more correct, it's actually a passage spoken by the servant, because he speaks here in his own name, as you saw in the reading. But we also saw a couple of weeks ago that in these chapters of the book of Isaiah, it is Israel who is most often actually called the servant of the Lord. But Israel was a failed and sinful and needy servant of God at this point in their history. And so the first task of this servant, who is spoken of in these passages, is in fact to address the needs of Israel. The servant in this passage shares Israel's identity. In verse 3, that's how he's described, but his task is Israel's restoration. But then this passage that we're going to look at also takes us to a much wider horizon. You'll have seen that verse 1 speaks about you islands, you distant nations, and verse 6 at the other end speaks about all the ends of the earth. So our text also speaks about the whole world and its need of light and salvation, as verse 6 puts it. So we have then in this text of these first two aspects, we have the servant that Israel needs, and we have the salvation that the world needs. But here we are, Christian believers, on New Year's Day, and we're facing, as we always do at this time of year, the challenge of another coming year, with all the possible achievements that we might look forward to, and also the various, undoubtedly, failures that will be there as well. And so we find, for our encouragement and comfort on New Year's Day, in verses 4 and 5, a reference to the strength that we all need from God. Now, some people like alliteration, some people hate it, but there we've got a kind of S Club 3, if you like, three S's. Servant, salvation, and strength. Well, they're in the text. You see the servant there in verse 4, salvation in verse 5 and 6, and strength of God also in verse 4 and 5. So those are my three points. First of all then, let's look together at the servant that Israel needed. As I said, the paradox all the way through these chapters of the book of Isaiah is that Israel is called God's servant. And for them, at this point in their history, that was on the one hand a very positive thing of great comfort, great encouragement. In chapter 43, verses 8 to 10, sorry, chapter 41, verses 8 to 10, the prophet had reminded them that they were the children of Abraham, Israel, my servant, I have not rejected you, I have not cast you off, you are still the servant of the Lord. Chapter 43, verse 10, he says, you are my servant, that you may know and believe me, and witness to the nations as to who truly is God. Chapter 44, verses 1 to 3, Jacob need not fear that they would perish or die out, because God says, you are my servant, and you will grow and increase by my Spirit. So, on the one hand, yes, positive, but, as we saw, the present reality in Israel's history at this point was that these words were addressed to Israel in exile, Israel under God's judgment for their sin. And so, in the immediate preceding chapter, chapter 48 of this passage, here is a typical verse, it's typical of a number which comes through these chapters. Look at chapter 48, verse 8. God is speaking to Israel, and he says, you have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been opened, Well do I know how treacherous you are called a rebel from your birth, and so on. So that's the reality, and in fact the verses at the end of chapter 18 crystallize the problem for us. That's why I asked for our reading to begin in chapter 48 verse 17 rather than at the beginning of chapter 49. You see, Israel in exile had no peace. They had no rest. Because of their failure to listen to God, they had ended up under God's judgment. And so when God says in verse 18, the situation they were in, God expresses that as a kind of almost wistful, if only. Look at what verse 18 says. If only you had paid attention to my commands, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your children like its numberless grains. The promise to Abraham would have long ago been fulfilled, as it's saying. If only you had paid attention, but of course you didn't. And so they had ended up under God's judgment and in the exile. But the good news was that God was about to liberate them out of Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem, back to their own land. That's what it says in verse 20 and 21. God says, that's what I'm going to do. Through Cyrus, as we saw before, the king of Persia, God would liberate the Israelites politically out of Babylon. And indeed, it would be like a second Exodus in verse 21. He would provide for them on the way. But what good would that do? Mere physical restoration to their land, while it would certainly be, as the prophet says it is, a great act of God's sovereignty in history, while it would be a great proof of God's faithfulness and loving care for his people, in and of itself would not achieve all that God wanted to achieve for Israel, as long as the people themselves were unchanged. Return to the land of Judah would only relocate the problem of Israel's sinfulness, and there would be no peace for them. That's why verse 22, in a rather puzzling kind of way, ends this chapter with this famous expression, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So whether in exile or back in their land, Israel would have no peace while their wickedness remained unchanged. They needed not only to return to their land, they also needed to return to the Lord. And that was exactly what God was pleading with them to do through this prophet. In fact, you find that several times in the preaching, of course, of all the prophets, but here, for example, in chapter 44, verse 22, God says to these people, "Return to me, says the Lord, for I have redeemed you." Not just return to Jerusalem, but return to me. You see, Israel were like many people. We see the external problems. We are aware of all kinds of aspects of our situation that we don't like, but we don't always look at the deeper reality of what is causing it and where the problem really lies. Israel's problem was not just that they were in the wrong place, physically or geographically. They were in the wrong place spiritually and morally. And every other way. It's not just that the Israelites were under the oppression of Babylon and needed political liberation, which they did. They were also under the judgment of God, and they needed his pardon and forgiveness. They thought that their problem was their situation. God saw that their biggest problem was actually their sin. They were longing for two generations, longing for their repatriation. God was longing for their repentance in order that he could restore them to himself. So on the one hand, yes, God says in these chapters throughout them that God is raising up Cyrus, king of Persia, to defeat the Babylonians and to accomplish political and military liberation for these people. That would be his liberating power on the stage of human history. But what these chapters are also showing is a kind of alongside plot happening within them is that God had appointed his servant as the only one who would achieve and accomplish their spiritual restoration to himself. Yes, Cyrus would activate the great return of the Jews to their land, but only God's servant could bring Israel back to God. So the question then comes back, as it did 2 weeks ago, who is this servant? And as we saw then, certainly from the point of view of Jesus of the Gospels, of the New Testament, and a Christian understanding of these texts, only one person fills this text, this prophecy. Only one person responds to the person specification and job description that we find in these texts. And that is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son and Servant of the Lord God. Jesus is the servant that Israel needed and still needs to bring about forgiveness, restoration, redemption, and return to the Lord God himself. The language not only of the Old Testament prophets, but the language also of the Gospels and the Acts in the New Testament, so that they could also experience God's salvation, not just from exile, but from the wrath and judgment of God himself. So when it came to it in the New Testament, when we get there, and this servant of the Lord was born, they called him Jesus, Yehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. Even in Jesus' own day, the Jews were longing for peace, for rest, from their enemies round about and all their troubles. Jesus said, come to me and you will find rest. Said to Jerusalem as he approached it, you remember, oh, how I long to gather you to myself, like a hen gathering its chicks, but you would not. And after his death and resurrection, you remember how Peter, in the light of those Easter events, preached to Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, all the more urgently now using the language of Isaiah, in fact virtually quoting him, and saying, look, he said, this, that is, the cross and resurrection of Jesus, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, I'm quoting from Acts chapter 3, saying that his Messiah would suffer. And then, says Peter, to those Jewish people of his own day, there in Jerusalem, exactly what Isaiah had said to them previously, hundreds of years before, said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That was Jesus. That was Peter. But what was true in the days of the Gospel and the Acts is every bit as much true today. Jesus is still the servant, Messiah, Savior that Israel needs. Some people see great significance in the historical return of many Jewish people to the land of Palestine in the mid-20th century. I think Isaiah here warned Israel not to read too much into physical, political, military events on their own. Because just like the return from exile in the 6th century under Cyrus, which of course fulfilled the great prophecies of Israel's prophets, it may indeed be a sign of God's sovereign control of history and of God's providence and care for his people, but in and of itself the return of the Jews to Palestine did not fulfill all God's purpose for his people. And it certainly does not constitute Israel's salvation. Because as the scriptures tell us, salvation is for those who trust in the Lord alone, as Isaiah 26 verses 1 to 3 said, who repent of their wickedness, who trust in the Lord's Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the servant that Israel needed and still needs. The New Testament speaks of the salvation of Israel only in relation to Christ and not in relation to the return to the land. Then there are other Christians who tell us that it is wrong to engage in any kind of evangelism among Jewish people, meaning by that phrase what I would describe as sensitive and friendly and gracious and caring, sharing with Jewish people the good news about Jesus. They say we shouldn't do that. Either, in some cases, because of shame and embarrassment, because of the long history of how Christians have treated Jewish people. A horrendous history of which we should be rightly and profoundly ashamed. Or because of an unbiblical opinion that God has got somehow an independent twin-track plan going on the one hand with the Jews and the state of Israel, and the other hand with what he has done through Jesus. Contrary to what Paul says in Ephesians about the oneness of God's plan through Christ to bring both together in Christ and to God. Both reasons, I think, are seriously wrong on New Testament grounds. If Jesus truly is God's servant, if he is Israel's Messiah, then our Jewish friends need him as much as any other people. And indeed, according to the Apostle Paul, they should be the first to hear the good news. Because the truth of the Bible in both Old and New Testament is that Jesus cannot be good news for the world unless he is also good news for Israel. He is the servant Israel needed and also the Savior of the world. They go together, or you get neither. But let's come back to our text. I said at the beginning that this passage, Isaiah 49, 1-6, has got two horizons. The one that we've just been looking at, the closer one, is the restoring of Israel, verses 5 and 6a, the task that God gave to the servant. But the wider horizon is, as we saw, the outer edges of the text in verse 1 and verse 6, all the nations and the ends of the earth. So what the prophet does here is he moves from the servant that Israel needed to the salvation that the world needs. And that's our second point. Now if you look closely with me at the text, what you see is that these verses, Isaiah 49, 1-6, are in the form of a testimony. The testimony by the servant speaking to the nations and explaining to them how and why it is that he has a ministry to them, the nations on the edges of the world. When, of course, he really belonged to Israel, and indeed, as he says in verse 3, is Israel in his identity. Look at these verses. Verse 1, listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my birth he has made mention of my name. Sounds like many of the other prophets, especially like Jeremiah. Here is the servant saying he's been called and named by God even from before his birth. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. This speaks of the primary focus of the ministry of the servant as what could be called the warfare of the word. The metaphor is military. It's the language of battle, a sword and an arrow. But the reality is the word, the mouth. In other words, the servant has a preaching and a teaching task. He's not going to be a political, military conqueror like Cyrus. And then verse 3, he, that is God, said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. You are that true Israel, the one in whom God will be truly pleased and can take pride and be glorified in. He shares the name and the identity of the people of God. But in verse 5, his task is, according to verse 5, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. His task is the restoration of Israel to God. So we've seen his calling, his ministry, his identity, his task, but in verse 4, first half of verse 4, but I said, says the servant, still giving his testimony, I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. The servant appears to experience deep frustration, amounting even, we might say, to a sense of failure. He says, Lord, it's all going nowhere. I'm getting nothing. Israel is refusing to return to God. the servant's preaching and teaching is being rejected, and even as chapter 50 and 53 will show, the servant himself is rejected, violently so. And so he turns to God in his struggle, and he looks to God for help in verse 4. And what does God say? Now at this point, something I think very typical of God happens. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of feeling, as verse 4 says, totally wiped out by the pressures of what God seems to be giving you to do. And you go back to God and say, Lord, help, I can't do this, it's too big, it's too hard. And God says, does he say, well, that's all right, I can give you something easier. Never does that to me. In my experience, when we go back to God feeling the weight of responsibility, God says, oh, that's too hard for you. Is it right? Well, here's something harder still. Here's a bigger job. Here's a wider horizon. Sounds like some of you have experienced that also. And that's exactly what God does in verse 6. God says to the servant, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Literally, actually, it says that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You are to be my servant and to be my salvation. It's exactly the same verb in each case. The servant's job now is no longer bounded by the horizon of Israel alone, but now expands to the horizon of all nations. You notice, please, that it is also the ends of the earth. It's not that God says, oh well, we'll forget Israel and you can go to the nations instead. That's not anywhere in the scripture. What he is saying is God has not abandoned, not rejected his servant Israel. The text is saying that very clearly. But the ministry of this servant is not only to Israel, but also to the ends of the earth. That is the mission that is now entrusted to the servants. Light and salvation to the world. You see, Israel was not the only people who needed God's light to shine in their darkness. As chapter 9 had said, the whole world is in the darkness of deception and falsehood and ignorance of God's will and purpose and needs the light of God's revelation. Always has been and still does. Israel was not the only people who needed God's salvation. The whole world stands where Israel stood, that is, under God's judgment in rebellion and disobedience, as Paul so clearly explained in the opening chapters of Romans. He said there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the whole world needs the salvation that only God can deliver. Now the point is, of course, that Israel had been called and chosen by God for the very purpose of bringing God's light and salvation to the world. Remember how God said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The very mission of Israel was to fulfill the mission of God, which was to bring blessing to a world that stands under the curse of God. But Israel was incapable of doing that. They were unable to fulfill the mission that God had given them because they stood as much in need of God's light and God's salvation as anybody else. And so God sends his servants. And God's servant then becomes the one who not only takes on Israel's identity in verse 3, but also takes on God's mission, Israel's mission, in verse 6. And so through this servant, God now promises to act for the blessing of the nations to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. That is God's promise in this text. And when we turn the pages to our New Testament, it is in the birth and death and resurrection of his servant Jesus, his only Son, our Savior, that God did exactly what he had promised. Jesus is the salvation that the world needs. Jesus, whose name means the Lord is salvation, is the salvation that God has accomplished for Israel, for the world, and for you and me. Well, that deserves some celebration, which we've been doing over Christmas and will do again at Easter. This good news of salvation to the ends of the earth needs to be celebrated. Isaiah saw that it was a cause for celebration, not just in Israel, but also by the nations. In chapter 12, he spoke about how the Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation. And then he says, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim his name is exalted. Let this be known to all the world, he says. That's Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. It's a cause for celebration that the psalmists often remarked upon. Here's Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day by day, declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. It was a cause for celebration that Simeon had when he actually held the baby Jesus in his arms. You know that lovely story in Luke's Gospel? There's old man Simeon in the temple, and Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple to do what the law required. And Simeon takes the infant in his arms, and I suppose probably asks, well, what's his name? And Mary says, well, we've called him Yehoshua. The Lord is salvation, Yeshua. And Simeon says, Lord, I can die now in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua, in my very arms. And then he falls into the language of Isaiah, and he says, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon celebrated. And the Apostle Paul saw that it was not only something to be celebrated, but something that needed to be preached and spread to the very ends of the earth. That's why he became a missionary to the nations, did Paul. Because, of course, Jesus accomplished salvation for the ends of the earth, but Jesus himself didn't go there, at least not in his earthly lifetime. So whose job then was it to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth? It is the task of his disciples, his followers, those who know and name him as Savior and Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul then in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, applies this very text from Isaiah, Isaiah 49, verse 6, to himself, speaking to Jewish people in a synagogue in Derbe, to Antioch and in Lystra. He says, this is what the Lord has commanded us. Who? Meaning himself and his little band of missionary friends. And he says, this is what the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you to be a light to the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so you see, the mission of the servant king becomes the mission of the servant church. And this text here in Isaiah, which of course primarily speaks about the servant of God, also addresses us. Because the servant who accomplished the world's salvation then entrusted to his disciples the great mission of making it known and of bringing that good news to the nations, the salvation that the world needs. But the problem is, are we up to that task? Do we not also fail in the same way as the people of God have failed throughout history? And as we face this new year, are our hearts not sometimes filled with a mixture of, yes, on the one hand, all the hopes and the good intentions that we might want to have as witnesses, as to bring good news to our friends and neighbors, and we're filled with all sorts of prayers and hopes and strength, and yet we know in our hearts that if 2006 is anything like previous years, then we will probably get discouraged by our own inadequacy, by our sense of failure, pretty quickly and pretty often. And that's where this servant's testimony speaks to us yet again. Because it tells us, thirdly, about the strength that we all need and that can be ours. There's one last paradox in this passage which I haven't yet mentioned because I wanted to keep it to this point. Verse 1 begins with a voice that we've only ever heard from God before. It says, listen to me. Now, previously in the book of Isaiah, those words have only ever been spoken by God. There's an example in chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. And at the end of our passage, verse 6, the servant is said to be, you will be my salvation, says God of the servant. Now, only God can be the world's salvation. So at the beginning and the end of this passage, the servant speaks with the voice of God and achieves the salvation of God. And yet in verse 4, he cries out like a man. Verse 4 is the language of humanity and weakness. But I said, I've labored to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Weakness, frustration, despair. Verse 4 is actually very strong language. It's very human emotion. To no purpose, in vain, for nothing. This servant, Isaiah shows him to us, reveals the servant as one who shared exactly the kind of emotional sense of frustration and failure and exhaustion that we know only too well. I have spent my strength, says the servant. And as a passage that we can see as prophetic of Jesus, we see these things also reflected in his ministry, don't we? So many people rejected him. So few chose truly to follow him to the end, or to believe his word, or to do the things that he said. So little seemed to be being accomplished. And sometimes he voices that frustration with his disciples, or with the leaders of the people and so on, and it comes through in the Gospels. Where then did Jesus turn? Where did his strength come from? I think he would have quoted from these verses, the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. He would have said, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. In other words, God will see to it that my cause, my right is vindicated. God will see to it that my work and my effort bears fruit, because God himself will be my strength, as he says at the end of verse 5. Jesus was as fully human as he was fully divine. The servant in these verses, the fully human Jesus of the Gospels, is our model. Indeed, Jesus could have sung some of the words that we were singing just a little bit earlier in one of our hymns, God of Grace, perfect God and perfect man, speaking of Jesus. Every day new grace sustains me as I lean on him alone. Jesus could have had those words just as we can sing them. He proved the truth of what Isaiah had also promised, God's promise available to all of us, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The strength we all need was the strength that Jesus himself relied upon from God. So let me then summarize and conclude. This whole series that we've been handling all the way through these weeks has been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. And here we see him as the true servant of the Lord, the servant that Israel needed and still does. We've seen Jesus to be the salvation that the world needs and that the world needs to hear about and to receive, and whom we are commissioned to take to the nations. And we see in Jesus the strength that we all need, the strength that comes from God, as his did, the God who will accomplish his purpose through his servants. So when in the coming year, 2006, you perhaps have experiences which lead you to feel the emotions of the first half of verse 4, no purpose, in vain, for nothing, I trust you will remember the second half of the verse and the ending of verse 5, that our strength is in the Lord, and he has chosen to honour his servant Jesus and to honour those who honour him and who find their strength in him. May the Lord enable us to do so. Amen.